retort badly or, you know, be angry at them, speak haughtily to them, as the Quran says, وَلَا تَكُنْ لَهُمَا أُفٍّ. Even the smallest word of, you know, like showing anger.
I'm done with it.
Exactly.
Yeah. So you cannot even use that. And you have to obey your parents all the time. Other than the fact that they tell you not to obey Allah.
Yeah. So here we are talking about the normal situations. But if one's parents are indeed evil, okay, and abusive, or they're negatively controlling the children, mm-hmm. then that would need to be dealt with in a wise way. You know, like, for example, maybe a counselor could advise the child how to go about it. After all, in Islam, you know, it's so much religion full of beauty and justice that it allocates rights for the children as well.
Wow.
And sometimes it could be that the children do the aq, and, you know, they kind of curse the parents.
Yeah.
And they're right in that way. They're so sick and tired. Mm-hmm. So in both ways. But of course, here the parents know the best for the children in normal cases.
All
mostly,
right.
They want the best for the children.
All right. So we came to the conclusion that we have to obey our parents in Islam. Be that no matter what, only other place, if they say to distract from the way of Islam, like yeah. not to obey Allah, that's the only place where we cannot obey them. Otherwise, we have verses in Quran wherein we are commanded not to even say oof to your parents,
yes.
like, oh, I'm done with you. Well, we have something related to this topic and a related question. I'll ask you that. I have a son who is 15 years old, and as he grows, he gets more frustrated and is always correcting his younger sister with anger. I'm trying to always remind him that this is not the right way to go, but it turns out that he's not just ready to listen to anything because the quarrels keep on happening and happening and happening.
Yeah, this is pretty much the same way that the boy here does not want to listen to the parents, you know.
Yeah.
Although he doesn't want to, you know, completely go away out of the scene, but he doesn't want to listen to the parents. Because we should remember one thing, that in this phase of life, like he's 15 years old, this is the third phase of life. The first 7 years is when the phase of siyadat, when he's the master.
All right.
The second 7 years, as the prophetic tradition goes, that it is this phase of obedience. And like it is like he's an abd, you know.
All right.
And the third phase is that he's a wazir, and
all
he's
right.
like a person, a partner to seek advice from, to actually discuss matters with.
All
so
right.
this here is the third phase. And parents actually, unfortunately, they forget that, you know, our child who has grown up in front of us could even prove fruitful for us in decision making.
All right.
You know?
Well, these phases sound quite interesting. I would continue that discussion with you here. We need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah will be merciful to his servant for his intense love for his child.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Islamic Upbringing. I have with me Sister Salma Khalafan, who is talking about the upbringing of children. Sister, you were talking about the phases.
Yeah. I mentioned about this being the third phase of the child, the 15-year-old boy who's very, you know, behaving haughtily with his sister. That means he should, now in this phase, it's very, very important, like, to treat the child with utmost respect.
All right.
Yeah. And then to have very much communication with them. It's a sad story, yeah, that at that age we feel now we have our privacy, we can go work outside, and, you know, we can do our own things. And when they're little, they need us more, they need attention from us, and we need to talk to them more. But it's actually the same case as grown-up children also.
All right.
So here at the age of 15, he's your, like, your partner, your friend, your vizier. You need to discuss with him. You need to take his opinion in matters. And he needs to also give his opinion and probably make a decision together.
And maybe that way he'll feel like I have some importance in this family.
That's right. Actually, because of that. Now, this all goes back from the stages before, how you performed well as a parent.
All right.
The stages before are the 7 years of Ubudiyat, the Abd being, and the first stages of Siyadat, when he's the master. How much did you listen to his requests? How much did you give him the freedom to experiment all using his senses? Because he couldn't rationally think at that time. He couldn't understand. So all that goes back to these kind of levels. So here he's like a minister for you. He's like your partner, your wazir, and what you should seek advice from.
All right.
So you see him behaving in a haughty manner. First of all, the parents would do like a, what you call amr and nahi. All ordering, right. Don't do and don'ts.
Do's don't do and this. Don'ts.
Don't be rude to your sister.
Yeah.
You know, behave properly. Do's and don'ts. Which they don't like. You know, Wazir, is he treated like this?
Addictive.
He's not treated like this,
addictive,
right? He's treated with respect.
Like,
what do you think we should do? So in the same way, first of all, the communication gap should be filled. Once you talk more to a Wazir, your friend, your partner in decision-making, you should discuss more with him. So the talking, the communication should be very friendly and with utmost respect. Then also take his opinion. And you know, you'll be surprised that at this point in time, the child is rationally thinking and he will come up with a solution that he was probably even not practicing.
All right.
So he might say things like, you shouldn't be rude to the little girl.
All right.
For example, his sister in this case. Maybe she's not eating properly in front of people, or she's behaving, you know, in a reckless way. So, you know, he can tell, the mother can ask him, what do you think we
you
should
do? You have to make him realize one or the
That's
other way.
That's right. Yeah. Of course, you can make it challenging as well.
Rather than telling him do's and don'ts.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, sister, for joining us. Dear listeners, we're talking about the Islamic upbringing, where Sister Salma Khalfan told the ways of how to behave with these teens who are furious, who are rebellious, who are full of energy in this age, who don't want to listen to anything. Well, to listen to that session again, you can go back to our website, parstoday.com, go to Call of Islam, email us your questions as well at the email englishradio@irib.ir. And in case you want to follow us on the social media platforms, you can just search Call of Islam Radio and you can find programs there. Thank you so much for listening. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
A free territory.
Part two.
During my childhood, the conquest of desert was a dream that took me on a vacation to Patagonia. 200 kilometers on a straight line through the province of La Pampa. Almost 150 years have passed since the Argentine Republic launched an offensive to expand its borders and dispose the indigenous people of their ancestral lands in the south part of the country. The conquest of the desert was not a trip. It was a campaign of extermination carried out by its two main protagonists, Julio Argentino Roca and Remington Rifles, who came from the United States. Julio Argentino Roca was a 35-year-old young general with a brilliant military career. In 1878, he was Minister of War and Navy. He was the intellectual and material author of the first genocide in the history of Argentina. While he was presenting his plans for the desert campaign to the assembly, he said, "We have 6,000 soldiers who are armed with the latest modern military inventions, in order to fight against the 2,000 Indians who have no defense other than dispersion and no weapons other than the primitive spear."
Thank you.
one of the most powerful indigenous chiefs of Patagonia, was Modesto Encalao, a man who did not have a hostile policy towards the government of Argentina. He was deprived of his land, sent to prison, and later he was transferred to Buenos Aires. He was condemned to slavery in the last days of his life in the underground Museum of Natural Sciences of La Plata. Encalao was tormented and died far from his homeland. He spent long hours looking at the remains of his wife and loved ones that were exhibited by Perito Moreno as anthropological pieces in the museum. Those who saw him in the last days of his life described him as a ghost. The military soldiers had also stolen his children. Later, they gave the children to the families of the generals to work as their servants. Some reports point out that before his death, he ripped off the white man's clothes. Encalao had resisted declaring himself as Argentinian. His outraged body also remained as a museum piece for more than 100 years. At the beginning of the 21st century, many children from Patagonia wrote letters to the authorities of the La Plata Museum to ask them to return his remains to the original territory. Emmanuel Roman, a 10-year-old boy, wrote a letter, "I'm asking you to return the body parts of the aboriginals to their families. What they did to them were inhumane, removing the hair, brain, and body parts of Chief Encalao. I do not want the remains to be exhibited in a museum. He was a person like you and I. Sincerely yours." His body parts have been resting in Valladateca region since 2014, but I felt that he was still a prisoner. Other sources show that in reality their camps were not in that valley, but on the shores of Nahuel Huapi Lake. Encalao's portrait that is marked by the failure of people functions as a time machine that reminds indignation and impotence. I hope when he took his last breath in those torture halls in La Plata, he saw images of his territory, a free territory. Today, the Mapuche people live on the fringe of the Patagonian cities and in hundreds of rural communities that record each particular reality. Since the conquest of desert, this indigenous ethnic group has struggled to recover the territories stolen by the state in Argentina, or Pueblo Mapu. As we know the original language, we understand that most of the complaints were made in the provinces of Nacuan, Rio Negro, and Chapat. Before the formation of the states at the beginning of the 19th century, these regions were inhabited by Mapuches, Tehuelches, and other small villages. The Nauquen community of Paisil Antirriao took the first steps to move towards understanding the problems of the land with its protagonists. In 1902, the Argentine state granted the possession of 625 hectares to Lunco Ignacio Antriao on the banks of the Nahuel Huapi and Corrientoso lakes, where Villa La Angostura is currently located. Villa La Angostura is an exclusive tourist center where President Mauricio Macri usually goes there for his vacations. More than 100 years ago, the villa did not exist, and the Argentine state had to consolidate its sovereignty in the place, which is why they officially recognized the ownership of land to those who lived in the place ancestrally. A wooden statue reminds us of Lonco Anterior, the person who helped the Argentinians during the border demarcation. By consolidating the villa as a touristic paradise, the state began to usurp territory until it occupied 500 out of the 625 of the community's hectares. In 2004, Emmanuel Ginobili, NBA world star, bought 11 hectares inside of community land. Rosa was living here until the millionaire player claimed for the seizure of the territory.
Ginobili fakes, lost it, gets it back, flips it up and flips it in! Exclamation point from Manu Ginobili!
The claim was rejected, but Rosa experienced several eviction attempts. In 1878, the president of Argentina, Nicolas Avellaneda, stated, "Our self-respect as a virile people obliges us to put down as soon as possible, by reason or by force, this handful of savages who destroy our wealth and prevent us from definitely occupying, in the name of law, progress, and our own security, the richest and most fertile lands of the Republic." Conflicts over lands acquire more dramatic cast in 39 kilometers south of Bariloche, the tourist epicenter of Patagonia. A Mapuche group from the suburbs of the city recovered a property that is claimed by national parks. In November 25, 2017, state security forces entered the territory and killed Rafael Noel. The government accused the young people of having used firearms and said that they belonged to RAM, the Mapuche Ancestral Resistance. It is considered as an organization that the executive relates it to guerrilla and terrorist activities. No firearms were seized during the operation. On August 1, 2017, another state operation killed Santiago Maldonado in a recovered territory in Cushman, Chubut province. The case seriously affected the image of the national government, as the young man's body remained missing for 78 days. Minister Bullrich belongs to an oligarchic family that benefited directly from the desert campaign. Likewise, Esteban Bullrich, who claimed the conquest as the Minister of Education. According to most accounts, Maldonado had entered the Chubut River with the intention of crossing it in an attempt to prevent the entrance of forces of repression. 5 days before the legislative elections, his body was found floating during a rake of the river. Kushaman's Polaf in resistance was recovered from the Benetton Company by a group that belongs to Lonko Facundo Jones Huala, syndicated as RAM leader. In January of that same year, his community had suffered a violent eviction attempt. Not all police officers hesitated to confront their ethnic contradictions. During the judicial hearings of Jones Huala's group, two agents are murmuring. And finally, they recognize each other as Mapuche. But they affirm that these young people are an embarrassment and question their original membership. Benetton owns 900,000 hectares acquired in a transaction in 1991. During the previous 100 years, an English company registered in Argentina under the name Argentine Southern Land Company had the control of the land. In 1890, just after the end of the Desert Campaign, then-President Miguel Juarez Celman ceded those 900,000 hectares by decree as the Argentine state wished to populate Patagonia with white Europeans. The land was given away free of charge, without paying a single peso, just due to the commitment to bring in settlers and make investments. The vice president, Carlos Pellegrini, criticized this decision, and Juarez Celman replied in a letter that it was preferable to create an Ireland in Patagonia, to which it was submitted by the negligence of the Tehuelche. Juarez Celman was Roca's brother-in-law. Santiago Maldonado lost his life and disappeared after an action of state repression here in this area. There isn't a centralized government in the structure of Mapuche organization. In historical terms, this culture has given them a great power of military resistance. The Spanish conquistadors could vanish Mayas and Incas, but they couldn't do the same thing to the Mapuche nation. So they had to sign peace treaties recognizing the existence of this nation. As a counterpart, this worldview has prevented processes of broader unity. For centuries, different Mapuche camps have fought among themselves and did not come to an agreement for many times to confront the white man or Huinca. But the conquistadors took the most advantage of this opportunity. The arrival of Spaniards, Argentinians, and Chileans unleashed a series of highly complex social and political processes within this original society. Today, you can easily see the divisions and the lack of a major force that could derive from a process of unity. The Mapuche world has been changed and the miscegenation has been advanced. Those who belittle indigenous people pretend to undermine the legitimacy of their claims under the argument of skin color. Fernando Nahuel Pan exemplifies the dichotomy between identity and miscegenation. Mauro Mihan recovered the territory that was in control of the police in the province of Chubut.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The 1.5 degree Celsius figure is not some random statistic, said the head of the World Meteorological Organization, adding, it is rather an indicator of the point at which climate impacts will become increasingly harmful for people and indeed the entire planet. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Earth Now Has 50% Chance of Hitting 1.5 Degrees Celsius of Warming by 2026. Stay tuned for more. The World Meteorological Organization warned recently that the planet now faces a 50% chance of temporarily hitting 1.5 degrees Celsius of warming above pre-industrial levels over the next 5 years. Another signal that political leaders, particularly those of the rich nations most responsible for carbon emissions, are failing to rein in fossil fuel use. In 2015, by comparison, the likelihood of briefly reaching or exceeding 1.5 degrees Celsius of global warming over the ensuing five-year period was estimated to be close to zero, the WMO noted in a new climate update. The report was published amid a deadly heat wave on the Indian subcontinent that scientists say is a glimpse of what's to come if runaway carbon emissions aren't halted. Thus far, the heat wave has killed dozens in India and Pakistan. Signatories to the Paris Climate Accord have agreed to act to limit the global average temperature increase to well below 2 degrees Celsius, preferably to 1.5 degrees Celsius by the end of the century. Climate advocates have deemed the 1.5 degrees Celsius target on life support, following world leaders' refusal to commit to more ambitious action at COP26 summit in Glasgow late last year. Petteri Talas, the Secretary General of the WMO, said in a statement recently, "We are getting measurably closer to temporarily reaching the lower target of the Paris Agreement. The 1.5 degrees Celsius figure is not some random statistic. It is rather an indicator of the point at which climate impacts will become increasingly harmful for people and indeed the entire planet." Talas added, "For as long as we continue to emit greenhouse gases, temperature will continue to rise. And alongside that, erosions will continue to become warmer and more acidic. Sea ice and glaciers will continue to melt. Sea level will continue to rise and our weather will become more extreme. Arctic warming is disproportionately high and what happens in the Arctic affects us all." Dr. Leon Hermansen, a climate expert in the UK Met Office who led the WMO report, stressed that a short-lived breach of the 1.5 degree Celsius threshold would not mean that the world is guaranteed to fall short of the Paris Accord's most ambitious warming target, which climate experts and campaigners have long decried as inadequate. Such a breach, however, would reveal that we are edging ever closer to a situation where 1.5 degrees Celsius could be exceeded for an extended period, said Hermansen. The WMO's latest research also estimates that there is a 93% chance that at least 1 year between 2022 and 2026 will be the warmest on record. Currently, 2016 and 2020 are tied for the top spot. Even if global warming is limited to 1.5 degrees Celsius by 2100, countless people across the globe will still face devastating heat waves, droughts, and other extreme weather, with the poor facing the worst consequences. Meanwhile, key ecosystems could be damaged beyond repair in a 1.5 degrees Celsius hotter world. One recent study found that 99% of the world's coral reefs would experience heat waves that are too frequent for them to recover if the planet gets 1.5 degrees Celsius warmer compared to the pre-industrial levels. Scientists behind the latest Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, report cautioned last month that if there is to be any hope of keeping warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius or below by 2100, it's now or never. Without immediate and deep emissions reductions across all sectors, it will be impossible, said Jim Ski, co-chair of IPCC Working Group 3rd.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum to the listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, we have two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, Brother Sajjad Haider. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Sajjad Haider, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, during the history of Iran, especially in the 19th century, there was a protest called in Farsi as Nehzade Tambaku. In English, the Persian Tobacco Protest. It was led by a Shia Ayatollah, that is the late Ayatollah, Grand Ayatollah Mirza Hassan Shirazi, who was the greatest religious authority on that time, located in Samarra. He put his hawza and his teaching center over there. You know, he, in fact, issued a fatwa in 1891 against the tobacco use in Iran, and that was because the Nasiruddin Shah, the Shah of Iran, the King of Iran on that time, gave right of buying and selling of the tobacco to the British Empire. So in a fatwa, a religious authority shows his opposition towards this and consider it as muharaba with Imam al-Zaman, a fight against Imam al-Mahdi. He wanted to show his, utmost opposition to this decision of the time. This is the history, a short history of Nehzade Tambaku, or the Persian Tobacco Protest. But what lessons can we take today from this act of the Ayatollah, I mean Mirza Hassan Shirazi, in order to face imperialism and the imperial powers in the world? Sayyid Mohsen, what lessons would you take?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we need to look into the depth of what happened.
Yes.
We see that at that time, and even in today's time, yes. We see people used to smoke as well. Like, it wasn't like the way that people were not smoking.
Okay.
But the fatwa or the order or the rule of forbidding the smoking in Iran, it was done for the Iranians only, mm-hmm. and not the rest of the world by Ayatollah Shirazi. So when we look at this, we see that there must be something else or a hidden message behind it. There must be something important. What we see that in that time, East India Company or the Britain government, obviously, it was invading different countries through different means.
Yes.
We can see that in East India Company, with the agreement of a trade event into the, you know, the
subcontinent.
And they took the rulership of the subcontinent for many years. And then when they went out, they divided the subcontinent into different countries. At that time, obviously, they also wanted to enter the territory of the Iran or Iranian land.
That's right.
Which was led by Nasiruddin Shah.
Okay.
And the opposition which was made or from within Iran by many scholars, and it was led by mainly Mirza Shirazi,
yes.
It shows us that it wasn't a mere religious fatwa, it was a political stand, basically,
yes.
against the Taghut, against the vested powers, or against those who are imperialists. So it was against them. So it has an importance, because when we look at these details, we can easily understand that how bad is imperialism and how good is Islam, that Islam gives even a power to a jurist to stop an enemy from entering into the territories.
Yes.
And we know that on that time, the Qajar dynasty in Iran, because it was invaded from one part from the Soviet Union part, the other part from the Britishers, you know, in their own contracts, you know, they used to sell Iran for free. You know, for a payment, yeah. a simple payment during the year, an annual payment on a monthly basis or a yearly basis, or, for example, in this Reji contract, which was the tobacco one, they gave the right of selling and buying the tobacco to the British Empire for 50 years.
Yeah.
See, for 50 years. And this was how the country was led by these people. And as you said, the great role of Mirza Shirazi and the other ulama. There were also so many other ulama on that time who gave fatwa against this one. Okay, Brother Sajjad Haider?
Yeah, I would like to say what inspires me personally.
Very good.
If you see into the history of humanity as a whole,
yes.
there are three important pillars which actually influence the course of history.
Yes.
Rulers, the clergy. And also the people.
Yes.
This is a triangle, you know.
Okay.
It affects whole the course of history. So for me personally, it's actually a unique story, a unique event in whole of the human history, I will call it, that a ruler wants to give concession to a country, and at the same time, a religious leader comes and he orders the followers of that country to not use tobacco. And you see that even this the effects of this fatwa even enters into his palace.
Yes.
So the you see that the wife
Nasiruddin Shah.
Yeah, Shah.
The king.
She was influential in breaking this hookah
into the yard.
Yeah.
That's right.
So for me personally, it's a very unique event in the history.
Okay.
How influential mm-hmm. a religious a leader may be in a particular time. So this is actually a historical event.
Yes.
But we know that there is another type of history. We
yes.
call it the history of thought,
yes.
where we actually not just stop at the event, but we go deeper into the analysis and
That's
how
right.
we give it a touch to whole the course of history.
That's
and
right.
how things move in the course of history. So if we give how this happened, how the people become so much obedient to a religious
yes.
leader. So it gives a very deep touch to the roots of this obedience,
right.
this adherence to the religious leader. And that is something which has been founded by Aimma alayhimus salam.
That's right.
They actually taught Shia communities to adhere to their imam in the real meaning of the adherence. So it was a very unique thing. So that's the point which I want to inspires me personally on this track.
I think if we want to really understand this scenario, what happened, as dear guest has mentioned, if we look at the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to send prophets from an ordinary houses. They were raised from an ordinary houses, and they used to come against the kings of the time. For example, the Prophet Abraham came in front of Namrud.
Namrud, that's right.
And the Prophet Moses alayhi salam came in front of Pharaoh. So, but these kings, the difference is that these kings were not obedient to the prophets, to the religious leader who was sent by the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if they were, we can say, subservient to these personalities, they could have a better kingdom, for example, or if the people were listening to them. So this process went on, and it has a travel, like obviously it travels through the history, and it came to the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after that, as brother has said, that the A'imma alayhi salam, they taught people that, you know, the main aim of the prophets and the imams is that the people should listen to them. And these are the ones who were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the time of the occultation of the imam, it is the mujtahid or marja.
Very good.
Who is the representative of the imam, and people must listen to them.
Very good.
So we can see that, fortunately, alhamdulillah, there is a big, we need to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have this mentality that if a religious leader who is the representative of imam, if he says something, we need to be obedient to him.
Very good.
And our lives are saved in this way.
And it was really strange because on that time, not only the believing Muslims by the minorities in Iran listened to this fatwa from a Muslim Shia authority, Grand Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi, and after that, the case is that it becomes a national slogan, a national motto, a national slogan for the whole people in Iran, up to an extent, as Brother Sajjad Haidar said, even the wives of the Shah, the king, inside the palace, breaks, you know, the hookahs into the yard and stop using tobacco.
And if the king at this time would oppose Mirza Shirazi, he would be just like Pharaoh and the
He would be removed. He would be overwhelmed, removed.
So we can see this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants.
Okay.
That the representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the saints, the prophets, the imams, they are the one who we need to follow. And this gives us a lesson that if you follow the representative who has been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is a life for you.
There is a beautiful sentence by Etemad al-Saltanat, the vice president of that on Nasiruddin Shah, in Farsi, and then I translate it into English. It says, "Afarin bar qalam janab Mirza," referring to Mirza Hasan Shirazi, "ke bishtar az sarnayze dowlat Iran asar darad." It means, well done to the pen, the writing, the fatwa, the paper of Mirza, which is more influential than these guns and the spears and the military power of the whole administration of Iran at that time. See, a sentence, just a simple sentence. It is one sentence, okay, one line, that from today onward, consuming tobacco will be considered as opposition to Imam Zaman. And that's all.
Yeah.
And the whole community, the Muslims in Iran, are following it and doing it and stop it. And then the contract is abrogated.
Obviously, this shows us the power of Islam, number one. Number two, that the system which was set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the system of wilayah.
Yes.
You know, this is important, that the Quran has given us a system, and that is wilayah.
Yes.
That after Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, waliyukum, your wali, or the wali is Imam Ali alayhi salatu
wa sallam,
and there are 12 imams. And at the time where we have the imam, the 12th imam in the occultation, it is the Maraji' Uzam, it is the Fuqaha. And it is the Waliya Faqih, basically.
Okay.
Waliya Faqih is the Faqih which is governing a government, a state.
Okay.
That's what it means. And Mirza Shirazi at his time was a Waliya Faqih.
That's right.
Obviously, he had power over the king.
Yes.
He had power beyond the powers of the king.
He was in Samarra, but he had control over the religious houses of Iran.
So basically, Waliya Faqih, and in today's world, when we have the supreme leader, we have to be obedient to him. We have to listen to him, because this is a gift which is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The system itself is a gift, and this is the true system which we need to follow.
That's right.
And this system will take us towards the justice and the peace that we are looking for.
That's all right. Okay.
Yeah, if you analyze this phenomenon that Shia actually more than rulers they obey an imam,
yes,
and after him the maraja.
Yes.
So if you analyze this point, actually it's a very rational point. If you see rulers normally, they obey their own personal interests and desires, but against this, the imam has an integrity.
Yes.
This idea that a nation obeys a person with integrity and a person who is purified, so he watches over their interests, not the interest of some third party or elite or another group.
Yes.
He's purified and he watches over the nation and looks what's good for them in this life and the hereafter. So even the concept of wilaya is very irrational concept, that why even you obey Allah? Because first of all, he knows your what is better for you, what is good for you,
okay,
more than you.
That's right.
And the same way, the imams and the maraja. So this is a very beautiful thing about our Shia school of thought,
yes,
that in the center of the ummah, in this tradition, we actually obey a person who has integrity, who is purified, and who obeys Allah in the real sense, and he is near people. This is the beautiful thing, that he is not like a king who has a luxurious life. No, yes, he's a normal person, okay, living with people.
That's
people.
Right.
So I think this is a very beautiful thing.
That's right. And there are so many lessons in this action of Mirza Hasan Shirazi for today's rulers of the world, mm-hmm, of the Muslim lands. We know that there are so many kings nowadays in some of the Muslim states and Muslim lands who are hand in hand with Israel, who are hand in hand with the imperial powers in the world, who are selling their lands, who are selling their petrols to the Westerners, to the non-Muslims, to the secular capital liberal world. And unfortunately, they are ruining the integrity and solidarity of the Muslim lands in general. I think that Mirza Shirazi's action, you know, in this regard could be a good lesson for them to find solidarity and unity among the Muslims, and how a fatwa, a religious induction, can make the people into one pillar, that is Islam.
You know, we can see even the same action is being repeated in our time.
Okay.
For example, when the Syria was in danger, well, ISIS was there.
Yes.
We can see that how the supreme leader is, yes, ordering and the people from this country.
Or Ayatollah Sistani in,
yes,
Iraq.
And even in Iraq, when, yes, ISIS is coming, how, yes, Ayatollah Sistani gives a fatwa.
Fatwa, yes.
That it is necessary upon everyone living in Iraq. So in Iraq, we can see that the Sunnis, the Shias, the Christians, everyone was there.
Very good.
Why? Because a representative of Imam, a Marja, has given a fatwa that it is necessary upon you to save your country.
Yes.
And how they have saved their system, how they saved their country from these powers which were been sent by those imperialists.
That's right.
Imperialists.
Yes.
So this shows us, and even at this time in our life, we can see the same thing happening. And those who are obeying the marja,
yes,
they are having the life. They are having a happy life. And
okay,
they have the success in their life.
That's right.
And those who are not obeying, obviously, they are going sometimes near the Zionist regime. Sometimes they are begging to the America. And then America is saying is that it's a cow which I milk. And there are many other things.
Yes,
you know,
that's right.
So
okay,
instead of getting all those titles which you're getting from enemies,
yes,
it's better to follow what has been said by the religion, what has been said by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, that's right.
And there is
okay,
also a lesson for people of the world,
okay,
nations,
yes,
that they, mm-hmm, when they look into this event in the history, they find when a nation obeys a person like a purified and a person with integrity like this marja, if they obey a such person, it will end in even the politically,
yes,
it will lead them to a good life in the political,
right,
sense. So I think even the nation of Iran at that point, people of today's world should think to obey it, to,
that's
follow,
right,
them,
okay,
and how this obedience to a marja leads to the good results. And yes, we see in the course of history what happened. The Islamic revolution came into being, and all this historical course we see as a result of the stand of the scholars like the like this grand Ayatollah.
Mirza Shirazi, beside this, you know, banning the tobacco use, has also had other, you know, socio-political, we can say, efforts. For example, in a telegraph to the Queen of England, he opposes the massacre of the Hazara Shias in Afghanistan by Abdul Rahman at that time. In order to make unity between the Sunni and Shias, he pays this shahriya, or the monthly salary, to the Sunni, we can say, students of the Samarra Hausa on that time. So many other, you know, building the schools here and there in Afghanistan, in Kashmir, in India, you know, and sending the people to different regions. You know, he was really a marja, a religious authority, but a person who was a man of action, I think.
One thing about his personality that most of people do not know, that he was the student of Sheikh Ansari. Uh-huh. And after that, he became the only marja. There was another marja.
Hujjat Kukamari.
Hujjat Kukamari.
Yeah, Kukamari, yes.
So
Ayatollah Hujjat Kukamari.
After him,
yes,
obviously, Mirza Shirazi became the only marja. But
yes,
the rest of them, Ayatollah Hayri, and the big faces that we see in the history, the maraje, they were the students of
Mirza Shirazi. Yes, that's all right. Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri, who was also martyred on that time.
Allama Muzaffar, Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri, Ayatollah Hayri, and there are many other.
Mirza Hussain Naini, you know, all these figures that we are naming had role in the political scene of Iran on that time, Abdul Karim Hayrezi and all the people.
One last thing for today's world, that if our youth and the people who are at the West, especially the Muslims who are listening to this program, obviously, what they need to do is, if they want to have a better life, is that to listen to the orders of Wali Faqih, and he has ordered for Jihad al-Tabiyin. We had a program, I think, on the explanatory jihad.
A struggle for clarification.
And if we can show the right picture of Islam to the world, then obviously this world will be changed to a peaceful world.
Inshallah. Sha'ban 24, 13, 12, according to the lunar calendar, is the day that he passed away at the age of 82. His body was taken into one of the chambers around the holy shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One guess says that he was poisoned by the British mercenaries for his death. Okay? One of the guesses is this, which is documented in the history. May Allah bless the soul of Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Hosseini, mainly known as Mirza Shirazi or Mirza the Great, a person who banned tobacco use against the Reji contract in Iran, against imperialism, British imperialism in Iran. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Haydar, for your presence in the program. It was very kind of you, talking about the Persian tobacco protest in Iran led by the late Grand Ayatollah Mirza Hassan Shirazi. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also a YouTube, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi aman Allah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.